Let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Samuel 3:1. And then I'm going to read in chapter 5, 1 through 5. And we're going to summarize a couple of chapters in this sermon without reading them. But this is God's word for us today. We read a summary statement in 2 Samuel chapter 3 about the civil war that's going on between the house of Saul and the house of David. And here's what it says. 3:1 says, there was a long war, probably at least 7.5 years. There was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. And David grew stronger and stronger while the house of Saul became weaker and weaker during that period of time. And then jumping ahead to chapter 5, the moment that God promised years ago to David that he would be king over a unified Israel finally comes true. In chapter 5, verse 1, we read, then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, behold, we are your bone and flesh. We're kindred. In times past, when Saul was king over us, it was you who led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord said to you, you shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel. Verse 3, so all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord. And they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned 40 years. At Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months. And at Jerusalem, he reigned over all Israel and Judah 33 years. This is the word of the Lord read for you guys today. Let's take just a moment, go to the Lord and ask him now for help in understanding it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to bow our heads now in submission to these sacred texts that you have given us. For you have revealed yourself to us, to mankind, through stories. And these stories of the Old Testament have the power to teach us about you. But we need your help. We have doubts and we have fears and we have little faith. And so we pray that through your Spirit operating in our hearts, you would help us to understand these stories, these verses, and what you're trying to say to us. For Lord, we know that your word lives, just like your church lives. And every generation, your word is designed and written with such great power that it speaks in a fresh way to every generation. And Lord, our generation needs that fresh power. We need to be daily hearing from you. For we are facing things, obstacles, that the church in this day and age could never have dreamed of. In the complexity of our world. And yet we have great faith in you, O Lord. You are our God and our King. And we have been brought to this moment by your grace. And so we pray now for listening ears and open hearts to respond in faith, repentance, and obedience. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's take just a couple of moments and as a way of an introduction. Because in this church, one of the things that Kurt and I, we hit a lot, and it's hit a lot in the PCA, this denomination, is that God is totally sovereign over every aspect of our life. We can't hear that enough as Christians. God is totally sovereign. Kids, that's a fancy big person word for he's in total control over all things, good and bad. God is totally sovereign. But we oftentimes will say that in the PCA or in this church, and we don't actually slow down and just worship God for what does that mean when we throw big words like that around. And you can really boil God's sovereignty, and you can do this in a lot of different ways, but really you can boil it down to four big points. And I just want to just take a couple of moments and let's just worship God this morning. Because you're going to see how he's sovereign over King David's life. What does it mean when we say God is sovereign? Well, the first thing we mean is God is absolutely and infinitely perfect in his being. Your Abba Father that lives in your heart, he is absolutely and infinitely perfect in his being, in his personality. So hard for us to comprehend this. What that means on a practical level is he depends on no one for his existence. He needs no one for his existence. He came from no one. He's uncreated. That's beyond us. He's perfect in his being. He's not limited in his being in any way the way we are. Number two, what do we mean when we say God is sovereign? He is infinite in his power and in his understanding. Infinite in his power. What a blessing to live in our generation after our telescopes, particularly the Hubble telescope. We had no idea for thousands of years as human beings just how big the cosmos was, the universe. Just how big the crib was that God had made to drop the human mind down into. Can you imagine if the universe had edges? How we'd feel hemmed in? It's just the way the human mind works. But we've made machines to look as far as we can see, and we have not found the edge yet. God is infinite in his power. That means that wherever that edge is, and it has to have an edge because only God's infinite, God is there. And he is holding every atom together in this universe right now, simultaneously, holding it all together. He's far above us in power. He's at the center of black holes. He knows what's at the center of the sun. He's everywhere, and his great power not only created it, but he sustains and holds it together. And then he's infinite in his knowledge about all those things. God, our Heavenly Father, sees all and knows all, both great and small. In heaven, that's the spiritual realm, which our Hubble telescope can't see, and in the cosmos, great and small. He sees it all. He knows it all. Nothing is dark to him. It's a profound thought. Number three, what do we mean when we say God is sovereign? He is perfectly holy. Perfectly holy. Now listen, unholiness speaks of some defect in that person's character. When you know the right thing to do and you don't do it, it's because there's a defect in your character. You choose the wrong things. You either feel the wrong things emotionally. But where there is no defect in somebody's character, there cannot be any holiness. There cannot be any unholiness. It's not that God does not sin. He cannot sin. He has no defect. And we call that characteristic holy. He's holy, holy, holy. What Pastor Kurt led us into worship talking about. That's what people that have died and gone to heaven, what they're worshiping about God right now, according to the book of Revelation, is he has no defects in his character. Now, what's that mean on a practical level? God is sovereign, meaning he's holy. You never have to worry about this guy getting up on the wrong side of the bed when it comes to you. He has no defects like our spouses do, like we do, like our parents did, like our children do. We get up on the wrong side of the bed. We don't know why, we just do. And everything you do annoys me. But that's because of me, right? The defects in me. Because I'm unholy. So are you. Our God is not perfectly holy. And then this one is the one that boggles my mind the most. Not only is he absolutely and infinitely perfect in his being, he's infinite in his power and understanding. God is perfectly holy. But our God, our Father, is infinitely great and above all of your comprehension. Now, to me, this is the hardest one. God is infinitely above our ability to understand him. He just is. We are made in his image. That is true. And as one theologian I read years ago, and this has always stuck with me, wrote, you can, as a finite creature of God made in his image, you can apprehend things about God. And what we know about God through the Bible is true. Praise God. We know him. We know things about him. Many of you in this room are in a personal relationship with him. That's not an illusion. You know him. You can apprehend him. But you will never comprehend him. You will never reach a moment in your existence where you can say, I mentally now understand everything about God. I comprehend it. Because he's infinitely above us. That means when you've been in heaven with him, learning new things about him for 10,000 years, you still have an infinity of knowledge to go. You will be no closer to understanding your God than when you got there on the first day of heaven. You'll know more. But by definition, because he's infinitely greater than us, you still got an infinity to go. That's what makes it so unreasonable, guys, to argue with God about what he does in your life. It's okay to cry out to him, that hurt, Lord, that hurt me. But to put God in the dock and to try to be the judge over him, it's simply illogical, because if he were to tell you the answer, you would not understand it. His ways are beyond your ways. We cannot comprehend him. This is who our God is. Worship him. He is sovereign over everything in our lives. I say all of that to make this application. The church, for thousands of years, having received God's word, we have a thing in the church called a doxology. And it is the proper landing point for human beings who know that their God is sovereign in these ways over them. The word doxology comes from two Greek words to mean praise and speak or sing. So we praise God through our words or our singing. And the Apostle Paul in Romans 11 reached a point after talking about God's sovereignty for 11 chapters over the world, over salvation, and all that he's done through Christ, he finally reaches the pinnacle of what human beings can say about it, and all he can do is write a doxology. He says in Romans 11, oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are God's judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. Kids, that word inscrutable means you can't figure him out. How unsearchable are God's judgments, how inscrutable are his ways. For from him and through him and to him are all things forever and ever. Amen. We live in a day and age where the majority of Americans are no longer singing doxology to God in their private life because they don't know this stuff in the Bible. No one in this country, by and large, outside of the church, sings praises to God in their private moments. And all we have now as a country, all we have is our own inner darkness. That's where we've reached. Every life has X amount of darkness you got to carry. Stuff you don't understand, the broken parts of your life. You walk with a limp. You do things you don't understand. We have darkness on the inside of us because we're unholy. But so many Americans don't know that in those moments you can praise God, your creator, because he's got you. And it's going to be okay because he's sovereign over all of this. And those that put their lives into his hands can trust him to do the right thing and take care of them. That's where we're going with this sermon. You've got to get back in your life as a believer where you understand the goal of all of this that God's working in your life is to help you sing praises to him in those areas of darkness in your life. That's called growth, maturity. Because you're only on this earth for a short, brief period of time. And there's going to be most of what happens to you in your life you're not going to understand. And you're not going to know why God is letting certain things happen. But boy, you got a song of praise going in your heart. You know the ending. And you know this is going to be okay. Because you're singing a doxology to the Lord in the dark places of your life. You know he's sovereign. Now let's look at 1st and 2nd Samuel then and dive into this text. And this is going to make sense to you because this is about get crazy. 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel has been driven forward by one gigantic promise that God made to a teenage shepherd boy years ago. David, you will be king over a politically unified Israel. All 12 tribes you're going to be king over. God said it. He declared it to be so, made a promise to that young man, and then for years and years and years, darkness. Darkness. While the promise of God was working behind the scenes. For years, nothing but bad news, bad fruit. But the books of 1 and 2 Samuel are being driven by that promise. David will be king over a unified Israel. God has said so. So when you get to chapter 3, where we picked our story up, King Saul has just died recently. And Pastor Kurt then handles starting 2 Samuel. You would think God promised that David would be the next king. As soon as the current king is dead, God's plan for Israel would be David would be anointed king. That's the opposite of what happens. Human unholiness took over. The defects. A very powerful general, more powerful than David, Abner, took Saul's one remaining son, Ishbosheth, and put him on a puppet kingdom over the 11 northern tribes. And they were far more powerful than Judah. Down in the south where David was. And they rebelled against David. And they did not anoint David king. And you think, what about the promise? God has promised. And instead they rebel. And that's what we looked at last week. It's a disaster politically. A total disaster. And Abner is a very conniving, manipulative, good general. And then as the story unfolds, we go from bad to worse. Abner then moves down with the 11 tribes and moves into Judah's territory because he's going to wipe David out and he's going to continue to be the real king behind the puppet king, Ishbosheth. And so you start to have one horrible story after another. Abner and this large army meets David and his general, Joab, who is, you're going to see, less than a godly man, who's leading David's armies. And they sit down around this pool of water. And Abner says, I've got an idea. Why don't we have 12 of my guys come out for sport? And you send 12 of your soldiers out for sport. And we'll have 12 on 12. And they'll fight it out before the battle even begins. And so they do. 12 guys come out from Abner's side. And 12 guys come out from Joab's side. And it's the saddest thing you've ever heard of. The whole army's watched those 24 guys kill each other off until not one man is left alive. They all die. Where is God in the darkness of that moment? And then we read that a fierce battle ensued between Abner and Joab. And Abner loses, right? Because God's with David. So over this 7.5 years war, Abner's always losing, always losing, always losing. But it's horrible. And at the end of this battle, the end of the day, Abner is running away. And Joab's youngest brother, he's running behind Abner. And he's faster than Abner, and he's about to catch Abner. And Abner says, turn away, I don't want to hurt you. He was a younger man. And he wanted the glory of killing Abner the general. And he said, I'm not going to turn away. So Abner stopped running on an instant, took his spear, and he rammed it back into that guy's stomach. And it went in his stomach and out his back and killed him instantly. He pulled it out, and then he kept running. It was so gruesome that both armies, during the day, these skirmishes as they were fighting, when they would come up onto this young man, and they knew that was the general's brother, Joab's younger brother, both parties would stop fighting for a moment and look at the dead guy and think, oh, that can't be good. Now think about this in the promise of God. A politically unified Israel? No way. Because what's happened between Joab and Abner now? Oh, this ain't just two generals competing now. This just became personal. Joab's going to kill him. He's never going to let this go. And so they fight some more, and the story goes on. And then Ishbosheth and Abner, over the years, civil war's raging. Believe it or not, you can't make this up. These two men get in an argument over a woman. And this argument over a woman gets out of hand, and Abner, who can see the writing on the wall that David is going to be king eventually because he's losing, losing, losing every battle, he gets so mad that he thinks in his mind, I'm going to flip parties. You know, I'm going from Democrat to Republican, or Republican to Democrat, or whatever. And so he's going to switch allegiance to save his own skin. Because he doesn't care about Israel or the Lord. He cares about Abner. So he sends messengers down to King David in Hebron, which is David's massive capital at this time. His army is there. And Abner says, I'm so powerful, I can bring the 11 tribes over to your side. And I can basically anoint you king over the tribes of Israel. David says, I'll tell you what, let's talk. I'll make a deal with that. You have, now listen, the king of Judah, David, promises you have my personal protection. Come to Hebron after you've talked to the 11 tribes. We will meet. If we can negotiate a deal, we'll make a deal. Abner goes around to the 11 tribes, talks them into it after this long civil war. 20 men go with him without his army. They travel down and they enter the city of Hebron. They meet with King David. He negotiates, if you will, you know, let the war end, I can assure the allegiance of the 11 tribes. You know who wasn't there for that meeting? Joab, David's general. And on the way out of the meeting with David, who Abner has been promised personal safety, Joab takes him aside and says, let's talk about how we're going to unify the nation. And he grabs him and he pulls a secret knife that he had out and he gutted Abner in the stomach. And the man bled out in David's house. Now, how are the 11 tribes going to interpret that? Just the way we would. David trapped him. David did that intentionally. But David did not. He was innocent. He didn't know Joab was going to do that. And so David throws this funeral for Abner. He weeps over Abner, and he fasts for the whole day of Abner's funeral, trying to convince the 11 tribes he didn't do that. His general did that. But are they going to believe him? Would you believe him? after a 7.5-year civil war? No, that's how kings behave. They're all liars, right? Every one of them. David's in a pickle. Where's the promise of God? And then it gets even worse. Once Abner's dead, two men for Ishbosheth and his army back where he was, which was a long way away, they know it's over. They know it's over with the General Abner dead. It's only a matter of time before David comes and wipes them all out and unifies everything. So they go in to the king of Israel, the 11 tribes, Ishbosheth, while he's lying on his bed asleep. They stab him in the stomach. These guys were prone to stomachs. They stab him in the stomach and they cut his head off. Right? It's just typical Wednesday. You know? And they go all night. They get away from Ishbosheth's army and they travel all night. And they bring the head to King David at Hebron. And they say, "We have killed your arch enemy, the king of the north. He's dead." And David is like, "Have you lost your ever-loving mind?" The 11 tribes already think I assassinated their general. And now they're going to think I did what every other king does in the history of the world forever, which is assassinate in dastardly ways his enemies. Do we not see that today politically going on in the world? We do, don't we? Leaders assassinate their rivals. Pray it never happens in this country. We don't get that dark, but we could. David's in a hot mess, guys. I mean, he is in a hot mess. It appears in the PR engines of the North that he has assassinated their general after 7.5 years of civil war, and now he's killed their king. He's innocent of both of those. He did not want that. He was working against that. But they don't know that. But David has one gigantic thing working in his favor. His God has made a promise to this man. And David's God is sovereign. He is totally sovereign over everything that's happening. He is in total control of the evil. And nothing has caught God off guard. Abner's conspiratorial little political conniving to flip parties turned out to be part of God's plan. The 7.5-year wars turned out to be part of God's plan. In ways that we cannot understand, the sinful murder of Abner in David's capital was all part of God's sovereign plan. Because God is at work in human history. And his promises are what's actually driving human history forward. It's his word and what he has declared is going to come to pass that's actually driving human history. Man and our unholiness think that we're driving history. But Scripture dares you to believe the opposite and then gives you example after example of how God is actually driving all of human history. So by the time we get to chapter 5, we read these verses in chapter 5 almost as if they're nothing. Nobody in the room was even blown away when we read these. But to read after all of that hot mess that went on politically, and all of the sin and the human depravity, to get to verse 1 of chapter 5, "Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron." Now, kids, that doesn't literally mean that all the million plus people gathered, but they all sent representatives. Every tribe, all 12 of them showed up. And this is what they say to David. They make a speech at the end of all of this. Verse 2. "In times past," well, the first thing they say is, "We're family, we're bone and flesh. Why are we doing this?" And they're right. The real enemy is the Philistines, who love watching Israelites kill each other because it's going to make their job easier when this civil war is over. So their first thing they say is, we're family. Then verse 2, in times past when Saul was king over us, David, we know that it was you that was leading the army in and out against the Philistines. And that was true. It was David that was giving them success after success in battle against the Philistines. And then they say the most remarkable thing. And you got to think, boys, why 7.5 years? Well, we're sinful. They knew the promise. They knew the promise that David, not Ishbosheth, was the king. And they say at the end of verse 2, and the Lord said to you, you shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel. And so verse 3, all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over a politically unified Israel, all 12 tribes. How human is that? For 7.5 years, you've known what you should do. But did you do it? No. But God is working, isn't he, in our lives? How many times has this pattern been repeated in your life? You've known, but you're rebelling. And then you just change. God just finally finishes the little work he's doing. And you're like, I'm willing to obey now what I've always known to be true. That's what they tell David. After 7.5 years, we're ready. God has gotten us ready. We got to stop this madness. We've always known you were to be the king. We just had to work out some family issues for a while of how we were going to do this. And they anoint him king over Israel. That goes right over the American church's head. But the reader of 2 Samuel is supposed to pause and worship God for a moment. Look at what he's done. He's brought this gigantic promise to pass despite all opposition, all human intrigue, all human sin, multiple people doing very selfish things for their own agendas, not God's. And yet God has brought his agenda to pass. Years later, the psalmist would say in Psalm 74, this beautiful thought, yet God, my king, is from old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. That's what our God does. He is working his salvation in the midst of the earth. Now, you put all this together and you ask yourself, all right, pastor, but why should I care? I mean, it's an interesting story. It's interesting to hear about guys being speared and a spear coming out of his back. That's kind of cool in a certain sense, you know, hand-to-hand combat. But what does it mean to me? I'll tell you what. God had promised David was going to be king, and he'd made another promise to David. And Jesus is coming from that line. So no King David over a unified Israel, no Jesus Christ, and you are in hell. You're in hell today because all you have is the darkness of your own heart, and you're going to hell when you die. It is literally a promise of salvation that is hanging on a spider's thread at times. And it looks like any minute the hand of history is just going to swat it away. But God has spoken. David will be king, and Jesus Christ will come from that king's line. Now, what's so amazing to be alive today is all of that's in our rearview mirror. David was made king. 1,000 years later, Jesus Christ did come from that king's line on both sides. Joseph and Mary were in the line of David, just like God promised. And that king came, and he did exactly what he said he was going to do. And then he was killed exactly as they prophesied he would be. He rose again from the dead, and he went back to heaven. Now, this is where you and I in our lives comes crashing into this story. Now, today, we do not live with the promise in our lives at work that King David will be king. That's happened. We do not live with the promise of God working through human history that Jesus Christ is coming, the king from that king's family line. We don't have that promise today. Why? Because they're already fulfilled. But what is hanging over our heads emotionally is a gigantic promise that makes that promise of David ever becoming king of, let's be honest with it, a country the size of Rhode Island in this world look like nothing. It is a promise that dominates the New Testament. It's permeated in every book of the New Testament, and it is what is driving human history forward. And it is beautifully summarized in Revelation 11. The kingdom of this world will become the kingdom of Christ and of our God forever and ever. Amen. That's Revelation verse 15. The kingdom of this world. And that means all of the nations wrapped up as one gigantic anti-God sinning country. All of them together. All of the tribes. All of the languages. What is hanging over our head is the promise that one day they will all be the kingdom of Jesus Christ. God has declared it. Do we see it fulfilled today? Do we? I see the war. I see the chaos. I see all the political intrigue, all of the bribery, all of the deceit. And that's why God has left you stories in the Old Testament to encourage you that when you're in the darkness, sing the doxology. Learn it. Praise Him in the private parts of your life, because you know as a believer you got a Bible chalked full of them. Stories where God declared something and then it became true. He declared David would be king, and against all human odds, David became king over a unified Israel. He declared that that little country would survive until Christ came. And against all odds, that one family's family tree, and I've checked it on Ancestry.com, it's remarkable, right? Kidding. That one family was not wiped out. And Jesus Christ came. But now you are a soldier in God's army. Now you are alive. Now it is your turn. Those saints, they're all with the Lord in glory. But we are still on earth. And now we have the biggest promise of all. India. India will one day worship Jesus. India. Not just the churches in India right now. The country. Russia will. Despite all odds, France one day, right? It's going to turn from their secular thinking. West Virginia, America, yes, yes. God has spoken. He has declared it. That's our job. That's what the church, carrying our little flag through the nations of the world. And for 2,000 years, we've been watching Christ's kingdom grow against all odds, against all persecution. Do you know that the gospel has never yet been translated into an unknown tongue and failed to produce fruit? How does that work? We don't really know. But as soon as we get the Bible translated into a new tongue, people start becoming believers. because our God is sovereign. And working behind the history that we can see in our country is the promise of God that one day the kingdom of this country will be the kingdom of Jesus Christ and of our God, all for His glory and praise. The key is for the people in this church. We got to grow. We've got to continue to let God teach us to sing doxologies in the darkness. Because we don't know how long the darkness is going to last. But it doesn't mean we can't be happy and filled with joy. That's God's will for His child. God's will is not for you to look out and just see the civil war and the chaos. His will inside the church is for us as we move out into the civil war of the earth to carry the doxology with us. That on the inside we're happy people because we know I'm going home. And I know my God is sovereign, infinitely perfect in His being, infinite in His power and His knowledge, perfectly holy and beyond all my comprehension. But He loves me and He dwells within me and I apprehend Him. I know Him. But know this, when you get out there Monday morning, nobody else hears the doxology anymore but believers. All they have is their own demons and darkness. That's why you're there. Help them hear it. And help them learn to sing it. It's not the changing of our political circumstances in our country that are going to make us happy. It's not the changes in our economics. It's learning to sing the doxology in the darkness that starts to change a man or a woman. It's getting to know their God. And once you know God, then you know, you look around at our news and you're like, well, that ain't nothing. I mean, 24 guys killed themselves around the pool in 2 Samuel 2. Tell me something I haven't heard about. But let me tell you about something you've never heard about. A God that's in control of that sin and evil and darkness and is bringing all things to pass for His glory. There's a hymn that I love, if I can find it in my hymnal, in our thought for the week, and I'll close with this and then we'll be done. It sums up for me, it's by Don Wirtz, and it's Your Thought for the Week. Because so much of the time my own personal darkness seems like it's just going to threaten to overwhelm me. And God doesn't change it. Doesn't change the darkness, but what He does do is He starts helping me sing the doxology again, who He is. Don Wirtson wrote, "When engulfed by the terror of tempestuous sea, unknown waves before you roll, at the end of doubt and peril is eternity, though fear and conflict seize your soul. When surrounded by the blackness of the darkest night, oh, how lonely death can be. At the end of this long tunnel is a shining light, for death is swallowed up in victory. But just think of stepping on shore and finding it heaven, of touching a hand and finding it God's, of breathing new air and finding it celestial, of waking up in glory and finding it home." That's what's out ahead of you. Amen? Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Fathers, we bow our heads. We need Your courage for Monday morning. You know the battles that lie ahead of us and the darkness that we will confront, both inward and outward. But may here at Redeemer, we also be a people who are encouraging one another that as we move through the darkness of this world, we have a huge doxology to sing about how great and awesome and good You are. Give us ears to hear that heavenly song until we can hear it for ourselves on that great day. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. My brothers and sisters, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ And may the love of God your Father who sent him to you, and may the powerful Holy Spirit who dwells within you be with us all until we meet again. Amen.